Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne say, "Look, God's dwelling is here with humankind. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. There will be no mourning, crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I'm making all things new." He also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "All is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will freely give water from the life-giving spring. Those who emerge victorious will inherit these things. I will be their God, and they will be my sons and daughters. But for the cowardly, the faithless, the vile, the murderers, those who commit sexual immorality, those who use drugs and cast spells, the idolaters and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death." Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues, spoke with me. "Come," he said, "I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." He took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The city had God's glory. Its brilliance was like a priceless jewel, like jasper that was clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. By the gates were 12 angels, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles. The angel who spoke to me had a gold measuring rod with which to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. Now the city was laid out as a square. Its length was the same as its width. He measured the city with the rod, and it was 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height were equal. He also measured the thickness of its wall. It was 216 feet thick as a person, or rather an angel, measures things. The wall was built of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like pure glass. The city's walls, foundations, were decorated with every kind of jewel. The first foundation was jasper, the second was sapphire, the third was chalcedony, and the fourth was emerald. The fifth was sardonyx, the sixth was carnelian, the seventh was chrysolite, and the eighth was beryl. The ninth was topaz, the tenth was chrysoprase, the 11th was jacinth, and the 12th was amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was made from a single pearl, and the city's main street was pure gold, as transparent as glass. I didn't see a temple in the city, because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is vile and deceitful, but only those who are registered in the Lamb's Scroll of Life.
I came across one of those humble little verses in the Bible, tiny little thing. It's one I think I've only ever heard one person quote it to me piously. It's one that I've never heard anybody preach a sermon on it. Maybe you have, I don't know, I haven't. Admittedly, I don't think this little verse makes a point that isn't said more elaborately somewhere else in the Scriptures. And so it's a single verse, easily passed over on the way to other things when you're reading the Bible. At least for me. But for some reason, it hit me this time. I read it, and I reread it, and I read it again. Well, my view of the Bible, of course, is that even those obscure verses, the mysterious ones, the ones that sometimes seem downright bizarre, I mean, that these are all really important. They have a reason to be in the Scripture and to be called inspired by the Holy Spirit, and perhaps they're more valuable to us than we realize as we go by on them. But we'll see here. This particular verse was in Romans chapter 14, and it's verse 17. It says this, "For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, the one time I heard somebody quote that as kind of a statement of piety was a crabby old Mennonite guy who said that this verse was meant to teach us that we shouldn't have church banquets. Well, I thought, well, I suspected he was wrong. I was young at the time, and I politely let it go by. Well, it's such a long reading. Let's read it again. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So we'll try to examine it closely and try not to kill it or our attention span as we do. When we refer to the kingdom of God here, of course, we're including the church. The church is the principal expression of the kingdom of God on earth. You might phrase it that the church is the kingdom, but of course there's more to the kingdom than just the church. But it seems that we're part of it, and there's really nothing about us that's not part of it. That glorious description of the New Jerusalem, for example, that Vicky just read to us, in a sense, reflects the glory of the church now, what we're becoming. You might phrase it that the church is the kingdom, but there's much more to the kingdom than the church, and we all, of course, know that. And when I say church, we're always speaking on two levels, right? I mean, we're speaking, both levels are important and both levels are real. First, there's this large spiritual landscape out there as seen from heaven, but invisible to us. And so we've often called it the invisible body of Christ. But then there's the church you go to, the churches you experience at Sunday morning, the church you might say wearing clothes, visible, the one you have to put up with. And the title of the sermon in your bulletin is, "Why Put Up With It?" Most of us, unless we're real philosophers, don't have much problem with the invisible church because you don't have to live there, do you? It's more of an abstraction. But here in the visible church, we have to look at people. We have to interact with them, with all their problems. Now, the invisible church is real. I don't mean to say that it's just a mental construct or an abstraction of any kind. But still, to be a part of that invisible church, you have to be part of the visible church. And that's, of course, where church life gets sticky. So we're talking about this kingdom of God. And to become a Christian is to, of course, go to church, but more importantly, to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, kingdom's always a tricky word. I've been harping on this lately, but I don't want you to be too exuberant about kingship language. It's been a long time since anybody here has had a king, I imagine. You might picture castles with crenellated walls. Crenellated's that great word for those walls that do this. They're in all the storybooks, right? And all the castles, and the pennants are flying. Crowns. What do you call those robes that kings always wear? Is it ermine? Is that the fur that's around the top of them? I meant to consult a dictionary and didn't, but I picture it. I mean, my kids' books were full of this stuff. Knights are charging around, and that's a king. But that's fairy tales. There's nothing fairy tale-ish or quaint about our God being a king in his kingdom. Believe me, it's completely contemporary and modern. It's not a lesson in political science to look at these things, but to be a servant of God in his kingdom is not to pretend to live in a different century on the pages of a kid's storybook. It's completely adequate for a modern human being sitting here today to begin to push out that idea of what does it mean that Christ is a king in his kingdom. To get into that kingdom, you have to be admitted. You weren't born with citizenship rights there, naturally. It doesn't belong to you. You are admitted when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and you receive his Holy Spirit. But those are words that fly off the tongue way too easily sometimes, because the import of that statement, to surrender your life to Christ and receive his Holy Spirit, is enormous. Well, according to this short little verse, whatever we say the kingdom of God, the text says what it isn't, and it isn't in eating and in drinking. But what does that mean? It is not in eating and drinking. That would cover a lot of territory. Now, I'm a foodie. I don't know about you. I love food. I mean, food to me is one of the great evidences that a loving God exists in heaven. I mean, why would we have all this great, delicious food around if the world just emerged out of the goo for no reason? I mean, I just think food is a wonderful statement of God's provision for us. So, and Paul, who writes the letter, is no ascetic. I mean, he's not the kind of guy who says, as a Christian now, you eat only oatmeal. Salt and pepper is of the devil, let alone, you know, other more exotic foods that are delicious. Paul was no ascetic. If the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, then what does he mean? Well, I think he means that those things in themselves don't matter in as much as they reflect another kind of reality. So if my reality says this reflects the goodness and glory of God, then it's important. But in and of itself, food isn't going to do anything to you. And this is the constant refrain of Scripture, right? Jesus said it's not what goes into a person that defiles them. It's what comes out of a person that defiles them. Here. This might seem obvious to us because we kind of have a secularized mindset, right? We kind of have body and soul going on here. But in the pagan world of Rome that Paul was writing to, or for that matter, the city of Corinth, we'll bring up another place in Scripture here in just a moment, in the city of Corinth, it wasn't so obvious. For example, in Corinthians, if I can deviate out into another book of Scripture here, Paul spends several chapters discussing the food that was sold in marketplaces and how Christians were supposed to deal with it. The idea was that in the pagan world, there were sacred feasts. A sacred feast happened at all the temples. The world was full of little pagan temples assigned to various pagan deities. And it wasn't uncommon at all for anybody of any social standing at all to get an invitation. And the invitation allegedly came from the god himself or herself. Zeus invites you to a meal. I don't know. For some reason, the name of the Greek gods are all escaping me. Mars invites you to a meal. Come and eat with us. You sit in the temple precincts, you have a meal. And it was believed by the faithful anyway, not the cynics, that the god himself or herself was actually present at the meal eating with you. And as the story goes, at least it's all it's somewhat speculative here, the leftovers then from the pagan feast would make it to the marketplace and be food dedicated to idols. Now, there's a lot of conjecture involved here. I mean, most people reading this say, don't get too wild about stating this with confidence. We're trying to put together what was it that was driving these passages of Scripture. Now, I deviated out into the book of Corinthians, but think we're in Rome here. And there's no guarantee in the Scripture that the situation Paul was addressing at Rome was exactly the same as the one in Corinth. For instance, another theory about all this is it could have to do with Jewish dietary law. If you know anything about that, you know that it is very kosher laws are quite complex and very restrictive. No shellfish, right? You don't get to eat shrimp. No pork, of course, everyone knows that. But how about no meat and dairy products mixed together or even consumed at the same meal? You know, a bacon cheeseburger is probably like a terrible abomination. Eaten in the presence of a Gentile especially would be a terrible abomination by kosher standards here. Well, if you kind of add together, smush together the information from Corinthians and an earlier reference in the book of Romans, like, well, okay, we'll leave that for deeper Bible study. But the issue is it was dividing the church. It was becoming an incredibly point of division, this food problem. And the two opposing sides had developed a kind of identity for one another. One was thought of as the weak, and the other was thought of as the strong. But the twist for us was the weaker party here held the more rigorous standard, the don't eat, the super righteous standard. Don't eat anything that heaven only knows what will happen if you eat that whatever that cut of meat was that was dedicated to the pagan. The devil himself will visit your esophagus and get into your stomach, and who knows what will happen. And their piety, I would never eat a pork chop dedicated to Zeus, you know. That was the weaker position. The stronger position was, hey, Zeus is nobody. We're into Christ these days. And they would just eat, you know. They wouldn't have this problem like that. The problem was division. We can leave that for more detailed Bible study, but Paul says, to be blunt, cool it. Drop your weapons. Quit judging one another. Have some confidence that God is at work in all our lives, the ones you call weak, the ones you call strong. He'll get us each where we need to go. Your judgments are completely unnecessary and divisive. As it turns out, the hint in the passage is that Paul sides with those who held the looser standard. Didn't think there was much to idols. We know there is no such thing as an idol, but not everybody has that knowledge. He thought the rigorous practice was probably unnecessary, but then to our surprise, he says, but if doing this, if eating meat is going to offend one of these weaker, although you think of them as stronger, brother or sister, I'm not going to do it because love and peace are higher priorities than this food controversy that we've got going. Well, it's there, I think, we find the modern useful parallel for us. Now, I'm not going to spell out what I think those are, but I think if you just take a moment and reflect, you think, aren't there these issues in the church that divide people like this? And one thinks a rigorous practice is necessary, and the other says, not so sure about that one. Well, let's think about this. However we divide the idea of weak and strong, or figure out to whom this might parallel in our modern day, whatever is controversial, the point is we defer to one another. We can't allow a weak person, weak in our sense, not their sense, to hold a kind of tyrannical sway over all of our conduct. In other words, that might be inappropriate, but nor can we allow a person with more confidence or strength in what they're doing to scoff at a weaker conscience in these areas. The point is to work it out in love for one another and make sure that everybody's interests are looked out for. Now, of course, none of this would be clear. None of this is about clear scriptural teaching. I mean, it's not trying to compromise or freight any kind of sin into the church. It's about the gray areas of application of Christian faith. In our passage, it turns out that eating and drinking are neither here nor there. We don't want controversy over such things to poison us. But to be authentically a part of the kingdom of God, that's what matters. To walk in the reality of that scripture passage of Revelation 21. There were three elements that mattered. This is what the kingdom of God is about: righteousness, peace, and joy. Take each of those elements for a moment. Righteousness. It's a problematic word because it's so religious. It sounds like the goody two-shoes of all times is the righteous person, but that's not it. Righteousness is balance. Relationships with us, with one another that are righteous are always balanced, always fair. Never go out of kilter while they try to balance kindness with firmness. Love with holiness, or any of the formulations we might come up with. Or assertiveness with a kind of self, maybe a self-sacrificing passivity that wouldn't be healthy. Righteousness for us isn't easy to work out because we're rotten to the core, right? But as God brings this righteousness out of us, then living in it is actually cool and easy. It's the way things are supposed to be. Arriving at it or maintaining it might be hard, but living it is blissful. To live in a righteous, balanced universe is to... That's where flourishing takes place on a human level. So the kingdom of God is in righteousness. And it is in peace. Think about this for a moment. Think of personally, when your heart or mind are not peaceful, how much do you get done? Yeah, when you're agitated, when something's just got you. When your lack of personal peace then comes out of you and you disengage from others or you get cranky with others, you get surly because your inner peace is disturbed, or it leads you towards some sort of self-comforting sin, well, how good is life at that point? When peace is disturbed, how good is life? How happy is life in your skin or in your home when your peace is disturbed? And you take this at various steps out of you. You've got it in your own life. But then you say, but then there's the life under the roof of my house. And then there's the life on my street and the life of my community. And it goes out nationally and internationally. And the waves keep rolling out. What happens when peace is absent? Well, you see it way out there in wars, right? You see the enormous waste of time and resources and opportunity and just the misery that these things cause. Well, so the trouble is when I get way out there, I've noticed it finally dawns on me here at my age that out there, nobody really cares too much about my opinion. You know, I've tried to run the world by my pronouncements, but it seems like no one's listening the further I get away from me. You see, but I have found in that same time with that wisdom that I do get to rule my own brain and my own heart. And I hope there's peace there. And I hope that peace there somehow brings peace to others. Isaiah refers to our Savior as the Prince of Peace. That's who I serve. The Scriptures refer constantly. He gives us peace, not as the world. His peace will guard our hearts and minds. It's that peace that changes the world. And joy, righteousness, peace, and joy. It seems bordering on stupid to ask, why would you want to be joyful? Doesn't it seem like a nonsensical question? Now, if you eliminate sort of goofy happiness, sort of silly, superficial happiness, but to be truly, foundationally joyful as a person, it seems silly to ask somebody why they would want that, because of course they do. It seems to be an optimal human condition, right? Where you could live there. You'd want to live there. Think of joy as a kind of exuberant, permanent happiness. And let me ask you a question, a serious question, because I'm going to pause for an embarrassing 30 seconds and let you think about it. I'm ready for that, but I want to prepare your hearts and minds for 30 seconds of uncomfortable silence. I'm going to look at the clock. When was the last time you were joyful? 30 seconds. If I'm not mistaken, the second hand is not working on that clock. I'm serious. It looks like it's frozen there. Either that or my eyesight's going. I don't know. One or the other. You had enough time. The last moment you were joyful in life. What was it like? When was it? Wouldn't you want to stay there? I mean, this seems almost so unrealistic to say, I don't know that you can live there. But what if you could? What if the kingdom of God was righteousness, peace, and joy? Not controversy and struggle over trivial matters like food and drink. To be in the kingdom of Christ, then, is to experience righteousness, peace, and joy. But already you're probably digging your head and saying, how? Come on now. Who are we? In this visible church where we see good things a lot of the time, but we also see all the bad things life can bring. Can righteousness, peace, and joy be the experience here? Well, I say yes, but only when you add the last phrase into Paul's statement, in the Holy Spirit. If we were simply to try to generate righteousness, peace, and joy out of our own goodness, you know that it would be sad many times over. It would be mostly a project and failure. But in the Holy Spirit, God is present in a group of people doing something in us and among us and through us. Of course, I expect it to be uneven because we're sinful people who resist God's Spirit. Of course, I expect it to be partial because of that sinfulness in a sinful world. Of course, I expect it to be inconsistent because I feel like we're lumbering toward this goal of peace and righteousness and joy that's being pushed out by an invisible force inside us and among us, the Holy Spirit, God Himself working here. But the long and short then of the message is that going to church is not foolish. Going to church is participating. It's accelerating God's work in us and in the world. That's the kingdom of God. You don't have to prowl around the internet or talk to your friends, or maybe just reflect on your own life. For very long, you'll find someone who claims, well, I'm a Christian, but I am thoroughly disgusted with church, and I want nothing more to do with it. The person may have a sophisticated historical case based on atrocities and alleged atrocities by the church in the past or in the present, because they're still happening. They may have some kind of theological problem. I just can't match what I think I know about Jesus Christ and what I see in people who claim to follow him Sunday morning and those who profess his name. Or they may just have a personal grudge. You meet a lot of that as a pastor. It's not big and mighty. It's kind of small and narrow. Somebody hurt them somewhere. They got burned at church. And it's emotional. And they walked away. I don't need that aggravation in life. You get hurt at churches. But this passage says this to me. Don't allow your confidence to be rattled. If you have come to church, and I don't mean LCF alone. There's like we're not the sole final representative of Christ in London, let alone on earth. We're not God's own last stand. I'd say just about any church. I'm pretty generous there. I mean, obviously there are some places that say they're churches that have kind of long since departed Christian faith. But we're way too tight on that sometimes. If you come to church, you've come to the light. And you are participating in the most important institution on earth. Your presence in church matters more in this world and makes more of a difference than all the CEOs, than all the political leaders, than all the self-important and self-impressed heavies who think they shape the world. I mean it. I am not exaggerating there for effect at all. You and I here this morning, with all our limitations and all our inconsistencies and troubles, at this very moment, as I stand and you sit here, are doing the most important thing a human being can do. We are yielding to an invisible, inaudible, mystical call to come together in the name of Christ and to witness to both Jesus Christ as Lord of the universe and his power to forgive, to heal, and change the world. And his Holy Spirit is behind it all, pushing, driving, leading. At a point in the Gospels when there was a lot of confusion about exactly who Jesus was and what he was trying to do, it was the Apostle Peter who blurted out the right answer. It really does seem like he blurted it too. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how did Jesus respond? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, in conclusion, however imperfectly we are expressing it, we are here this morning. We are the new humanity, healing the personal wounds that wreck lives, healing the wounds of sin, of gender, of race, of class, the great engines that are out there driving human misery are here being reversed. this morning. Maybe you don't feel it. We don't often. Maybe it doesn't look that way some of the time. It often doesn't. But we get glimpses of what God is doing in us and through us. It's happening right now.